Well, I have heard it. I know you have as well. If you spend any time as a member of a Christian congregation, you've heard the very common and in some ways quite accurate accusation that the church is full of hypocrites. I've even heard this in my days in the parish. I remember being approached by a couple well-meaning but misguided parishioners who told me that they thought me and another lady in the church were the only real Christians there. And themselves, too. But they were convinced that everyone in the church, with the exception of pastor and three other individuals, two of whom were themselves, everyone else were hypocrites. So it's a common accusation. And is it true? And how should Christians react when we hear that accusation from Christians and non-Christians, the church is full of hypocrites? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us for the first half hour of the program to answer that question. Those questions, in fact. It's Wednesday, the 5th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. For the next 3 hours, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. David Reed will be our guest at 345. We're going to talk to him about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, otherwise known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. How do you get through to them, or is it even possible? And then, right about 4:30, midway through the program, Dr. Angus Manoj will join us. We'll respond to what he considers to be the most solid arguments for evolution. And since we'll deal with the strongest arguments rather than the weakest, we hope that his answers will be equally strong, if not stronger, to respond to those arguments for evolution. And then in the 5:30 segment, that's the last segment of the program, Pastor Charles Layman will join us. We're going to talk about the relationship between creation and salvation. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, titled God Made It for You. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled The Church is Full of Hypocrites. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd, for having me. It's great to be here.
You Christians are always talking family values. You're always talking about how you live and how others ought to live like you. And the church is full of hypocrites because I've seen you people in the grocery store, in the liquor store. I've seen you in the movie theaters. I've even seen you occasionally through the break in your fence, through your backyard. I know what you really do. The church is full of hypocrites. How do you respond?
Well, you're calling me a sinner, it's true. I am a sinner, but a hypocrite is someone who claims to be righteous and then lives a sinful life. Perhaps the church leaves herself open to the charge of hypocrisy when she makes the claim of being righteous or of being holy or being so full of good works that there's no imperfections at all. But if someone comes along and tells me that I'm a sinner, I say, well, you're right. And not only are you telling me that I'm a sinner, but that's what my pastor was telling me this last Sunday from the pulpit, that I'm a sinner. It's what I confessed when I confessed my sins, that I'm a sinner. It's no surprise that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry you're surprised about it as well. But perhaps the world, when it's surprised that the church is sinners, that's the wrong place for our surprise to be.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it's not a surprise that we're full of sin. That's what the Scripture says. Everyone is a sinner and born into sin. The surprise is not that, the law. The surprise is rather the gospel. When the gospel comes along and says that our sins are forgiven, that's the shock. That's the surprise. That's the unexpected twist in the story. But the fact that we're sinners, there's no shock. I remember a pastor of mine years ago. He was teaching me about confession and absolution, and he says, "You'll come to me and confess your sins, and you expect me to be surprised that you're a sinner. I'm not surprised at that. I know you're a sinner, and you should know I'm a sinner. If we should know anything about each other, is that we're sinners. But the Lord gives us the wonderful and delightful surprise of forgiving our sins and saying, even though you are a sinner, yet you are my child because of Jesus' death for us.
You have written that there are two different ways of being holy, and it really goes to this whole hypocrisy criticism that we're talking about. What are the two ways of being holy?
Well, there is the first way, which is what must be understood in the world and unfortunately is oftentimes understood in the church, and that is that our holiness comes from our own works, our own deeds, the things that we do. And when someone accuses someone else of being holier than thou, that's what they're talking about, that this person walks around with their nose in heaven as if they are perfect and need no correction, as if the law says nothing to them because they've done everything right. So there's the holiness of the law, which comes about by works. And I think the world, then, when they hear Christians speaking of holiness, and really we can't blame them. It's the only way the flesh can understand holiness, is a question of keeping the law and this sort of thing. And then the world would see that the Christian doesn't keep the law and does not have this standard of holiness, and so the natural consequence is to say, well, they're hypocrites. But there is another way of being holy, which is not by our works, but is rather by the work of Christ. It's not by our doing, but what Christ has done. And in the forgiveness of all of our sins, and the taking away of all of our guilt and shame, and the covering of our sinfulness with Christ's blood, He then declares us to be holy and righteous in the forgiveness of all of our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't live, that we don't sin in our lives, that according to the law we are not holy, but according to Christ and His Word we are holy. And it comes to us completely as a gift, completely by grace, without any of our works.
Now, why does that bear upon the hypocrisy of criticism? Why is that so crucial for Christians and ultimately the critic to understand?
When we realize that all things come to us as a gift, even our holiness and our righteousness, that they come to us by the declaration of Christ, then we've moved away from determining someone's holiness by how they live. Now, it's true that the Lord, that the faith that clings to the promises of the gospel also has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not a dead spirit, but a living spirit who continues to work holiness in our lives, and we begin to keep God's law and all of these sorts of things. But our holiness is primarily in Christ. You see, when the unbelieving world charges the church of being hypocritical, it's looking at the life and the deeds of the Christian rather than the life and the deeds of the Christ. Or it could be looking at the life and the deeds of the Christian and seeing their failure to keep the law rather than looking at the life of a Christian and seeing their trust in the promises of the gospel. And so either way, it's making a judgment of the Lord's church based on the law rather than on the gospel. But this is, again, it's natural. Every religion in the world, every single one, from Judaism to Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism to Mormonism, even atheism, all of these religions are built around making man better. As if you have a kind of a dark shade of gray and you want to move to a lighter shade of gray, and so you're making some sort of progress in your moral life and getting better and better. And so the natural assumption then is that that's what Christianity is about. But Christianity is totally different. It's not about making dark gray sinners into light gray good work doers. It's about something totally different.
So this is why you can say that the criticism, the church is full of hypocrites, is true in one sense and false in another sense.
Exactly, because it is true, and this is sad, but it's true that the church is marked by sin, that we are still sinners. And so we do not live up to the standard that the Lord has given us in the Ten Commandments. Even the most basic commands we break. And so in that sense, the church is sinner. Is full of sinners, and so you could say full of hypocrites, because they extol the law of the Lord, and yet they do not keep it. But in the other sense, we live only by the forgiveness of sins. This is what keeps us. It's what gives us life and salvation and joy. It's what makes us Christians, is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And there is no hypocrisy in confessing our sins and rejoicing in the Lord's word of the gospel. The very opposite of hypocrisy. It's a humility that knows the reality of our own sin and then clings on to the reality of Christ's forgiveness.
Is it also a basic misunderstanding, this accusation of hypocrisy, about what really happens in the church on Sunday morning, what church is really Therefore, you say the church isn't there to pull men out of their sin, but first to push them deeper into it. What do you mean?
Oh, yeah. Look, this is how the Lord does things. He first kills before he makes alive. But I'm afraid, Todd, perhaps this isn't even what goes on in most churches on Sunday morning, that rather than trying to kill us to ourselves, we go to church so that we can be encouraged or coached or there was a pastor who I saw his business card earlier, and it said teacher/coach. Oh boy, that the pastor is some sort of life coach who's trying to kind of encourage you on your way to doing bigger and greater and better things. But no, that's not the Lord's purpose. He wants to first push us deeper into sin in the sense that he wants us to see the depth of our sin, how deep it goes, how our sin goes all the way to the root, to the core, and there's no escaping it by our own self. We realize that we are trapped and in sin, and that we cannot get out, and so we finally are brought by the law to despair of ourselves and to despair of our own good works. We give up all attempts at working to rescue ourselves, and so this is the purpose of the law. It's to accuse us before God, to cast us low, to humble us, so we realize that there is nothing that we can do to gain God's good favor. And so rather than trying to make us better and better, the church, in a way, the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, as he works on us in the church, is not trying to make us better, but trying to make us worse, worse and worse and worse, until we realize how bad we actually are. I mean, it's not as if we are becoming worse, but we're realizing how utterly depraved we are. And when we finally reach that point of despair of self and having nothing left, then comes the sweet word of the gospel, which says that Christ has done it all, and that the holiness that we need and the holiness that God demands, this now comes to us as a gift from his grace, from his cross.
And what if that's not happening? You mentioned that before, that there are many churches where this basic, fundamental, simple preaching of sin and grace, law and gospel, simply does not occur, or no longer occurs. If that isn't happening in a church on Sunday morning, are they, in effect, unwittingly producing the next generation of genuine hypocrites?
I think that's exactly right. I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, if you're teaching people that the essence of Christianity is about getting better and better and living successful lives, living your best life now and all this kind of business, if that's what you're teaching, then any sort of failure is precisely that. You're a little hypocrisy factory, really. I mean, what overcomes hypocrisy is not just our living a sinless life. That's simply impossible. What overcomes hypocrisy is having faith in the sinless life of Christ and humbly receiving that in place of our miserable sinfulness. I mean, that's what does it. And if that's not happening in the church, we can say this: in as far as the church is not preaching the fullness of God's law to put sinners to death, they are also not preaching the fullness of the gospel, which is that Christ is our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And in as far as they are not preaching the gospel, they are not being the Lord's church. There's something different, because this is exactly what happens in the church.
We're talking about the common argument against Christianity, the accusation of hypocrisy, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article titled, "The Church is Full of Hypocrites." I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Live this Wednesday, September the 5th. Happens to be my mother's birthday. I've already told her happy birthday, but I'll do again on the air. Happy birthday, Mom. And I want to know from you, have you ever been told that the church is full of hypocrites, and how did you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, ultimately, you come to the conclusion, you do a little mock conversation in the article that you wrote, and you come to the conclusion that this whole idea of what the church is full of is really beside the point. You say it could be full of ducks, it could be full of broken toilets, it doesn't really make any difference. What the church is full of, what then does really matter, Pastor Wolfmiller?
that Christ is in the church. And if Christ is there, if his name is there, and if that is being preached, then that's what makes a difference. When the church, and it should be that the church's halls echo with the word of law and gospel, with the word of condemnation, and then the Lord's word of life, which breathes life into our dead, wretched selves. That's what makes a difference. I mean, the church... The writer to Hebrews tells us that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, not on ourselves or on our own sinfulness, on our own wretchedness or the wretchedness of our neighbor around us. And so if Christ and his word are there, that's what enlivens and makes the church. And it's what forgives sins. It's the only hope for hypocrites, really, because hypocrites come and they hear of the forgiveness that Christ has won, even for them. And so this is we want the Lord's church, and we pray that it would be full of his word, which both strikes us down and then lifts us up into newness of life.
I've often wondered about this hypocrisy criticism, and I think I don't want to psychologize people, you know, from this end of the microphone too much, but give me just a second. Someone is under the misimpression that the church really is for holy people. Now, they know in their heart of hearts that there really is no such thing. They know that those people are no holier in their works than anyone else. And so they can say the church is full of hypocrites. But there's still a problem there. And that is, if they're under the impression that the church is for people who are holy by their works, part of the reason they stay away and part of the reason they justify it with the hypocrisy defense is because they say, I could never be a member of such a place because they may be a little bit better than me and they may be worse than me, but I can't qualify for a club that requires me to be holy by my works. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's true. It's almost like they say, well, I'm a sinner too, but at least I'm honest about it. But look, this is why when we walk into the church, the first thing we say is, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I mean, if there's any place that we can be honest about our sinfulness and go all the way down with that honesty so we realize the utter depth of our sinfulness, it's in Christ's church. Because there we know that relief is coming. There we know that there's an answer for our sinfulness. Nowhere else is there an answer for man's sin. So you got to, I mean, these folks that accuse the church of being hypocrites and they're so confident in their own honest sinfulness, that's a delusion too. Because if they were really honest with their sinfulness, they would realize that it's pushing them down to the Lord's torment, to hell. But they still are deluded in the sense that their sins, they might be sinners, but it must not be that bad. I'm still a pretty good guy. I still try to do what's right and all of this sort of thing. So, I mean, talk about hypocrisy. We want to be out with our sin. But there is maybe something else, Todd, that when someone says that the church is full of hypocrites, this is often a indication that they've been sinned against personally by someone who has the Lord's name on them, by one of the Christians, and there's some sort of, to join you in your psychological analyzation here, that there's some sort of kind of personal bad experience along these lines. And so we want to be perhaps a little bit tender to this, because it could be true that someone's been sinned against by someone who bears the name of Christ. But still, I mean, the church must be that place where we can be honest about our own sinfulness. And we don't want to be going around with these plastic faces acting as if all is well, and as if nothing is wrong, and as if we are keeping the Lord's law. We want to be beating our chests, repenting of our sin, and begging the Lord's mercy. And I believe that if someone sees that, then the charge or the accusation that the church is full of hypocrites has to become simply empty words.
I mentioned at the beginning of the program kind of the intra-church criticism of this nature, and I recounted briefly and vaguely an incident from my life as a parish pastor where I was approached by two very well-meaning but misled parishioners who told me that they thought the only Christians left in our church, among the many people who came, were one old lady and me, the pastor. And then, of course, they included themselves in the list, too. But they said, you know, we just think that this church is full of hypocrites. My response to them at the time was, why am I on your list?
That's good. But what'd they say? How'd they answer that question?
They had no idea what I was talking about. Took a little more explanation to explain exactly my point. But How do we deal with that? This criticism, when it comes from within the church, is it essentially the same misunderstandings?
Yeah, there's always the temptation of the flesh, and of even well-meaning Christians get captivated by this. We're looking for a church within the church, those who are really sincere, those who are truly Christian, and we'll just let the other ones be nominal Christians, pew warmers, this kind of language, which is terrible. No, we all are equally forgiven by Christ's blood, by his righteousness equally given to us. And we want to try to avoid putting up different classes in the church. That's a dangerous thing. This is always the essential sin that clings to our flesh is a sin of pride. And even when it sneaks into the church where we see ourselves as truly Christian as opposed to those who are just outwardly Christian or something like this. No, we want to be done with that, and perhaps by the Holy Spirit we can do as commanded in the Scriptures and consider others better than ourselves, always placing ourselves at the lowest, like St. Paul does when he says that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's really something. So we should think of ourselves each as the foremost of sinners, as those who deserve least of all God's grace, and then rejoice at, like we talked about at the beginning, rejoice in the surprise of the gospel when it comes, that your sins are forgiven. And we say, mine? Yeah, but I'm a poor, miserable, wretched sinner. I deserve God's wrath. Yes, even your sins are forgiven. And now we can be glad and rejoice in all the Lord's good gifts.
It was had to be Mark Twain who said, I would never join a club that would have me as a member. I think he was on to something. It may have been a commentary on the church. Who knows? We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, responding to the Christian hypocrisy argument. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article. I do recommend that you read it. It's called The Church is Full of Hypocrites, and you can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. LCMS World Relief, underwrites issues, etc. You've heard us talk about the many things that LCMS World Relief is doing around the world. It seems as though every week there is a new call, a new need being presented to Christians and their relief efforts. LCMS World Relief does its very best to stay abreast of all of these great needs, wherever they may be. Find out more about the worldwide efforts to help those in need being mounted by LCMS World Relief as we speak. You can visit them by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's a relief organization, by the way, that proudly admits hypocrites to help, hypocrites like me and you and all other Christians, with the message of Christ's perfect life for our sin, along with that help that they extend. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, or give them a call and earmark a donation for one of their many efforts around the world. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. When we come back, the liberal churches have picked up on this hypocrisy argument. You may not have even noticed this, but the United Church of Christ and several other liberal churches have mounted ad campaigns trying to counter the hypocrisy argument. They say, look, Sinchmen, we accept everyone no matter how they behave, what their lifestyle, or what their viewpoint. Everyone is welcome here, no matter what they do, what they say, and what they believe. How does that work as the solution to the hypocrisy argument? We'll talk about that after this.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. Regular guest, Dr. Larry Rast, on why a man should consider becoming a pastor.
There really is no greater privilege than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again to pay for the sins of the world. And that's why studying for the pastoral ministry is so vitally important. This is the message that gives life, that sustains life, that nurtures one in the life of Christ. And so ministerial studies at the seminary level will focus a person in on the Scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, the history of the church, and help that student take that message of Christ into the world so that people can have faith in Christ and share that faith with others.
Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Can Democrats and Republicans find common ground on abortion?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While Democrats in the House are touting an expensive initiative to reduce abortions, some Republican pro-lifers are wary of the measure. Representative Mike Pence of Indiana sees hypocrisy in sending much of the new family planning funding to Planned Parenthood. Even though the money would be earmarked for birth control and gynecology services, Pence points out the irony in sending tax dollars to the nation's largest abortion provider in the name of reducing abortions. Though he would like to work with Democrats to offer alternatives to abortion, Pence says, that's not common ground I can accept.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. To my grandson. Hi, Christian. Opa here. Oma and I are glad you came to our house for Labor Day. We had fun. Oma and I learned two things while you were here. First, we learned that older people don't have the energy to keep up with you toddlers. You are a whirling dervish. Second, after you left, Oma and I listened to the calm, and we started to put things back in their places. I got out the vacuum to help her clean, but I didn't know how to start it, or how to make the upright part lean back. Oma rolled her eyes at me, and then she showed me.
Opa, Christian here. I was glad to visit. Opa, don't you know the Bible? To everything there is a season. You are in the season of boring, calm, and clean. A place for everything and everything in its place. We toddlers are in the season of strewing things around. That's our work, and we do it well. And Opa, you couldn't start the vacuum? Sounds to me like you should learn to help Oma more.
Well, Christian, thank you. To everything a season. And I sure hope you'll come back and visit us soon.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Well, we're responding to the Christian hypocrisy argument. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest for about another 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or IssuesETC at KFUO.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article titled, The Church is Full of Hypocrites. Pastor, I mentioned before the break the liberal denomination's response to the hypocrite argument, which is essentially to concede that it's true in every respect and to say, but we're different. Sin Schmin, we affirm everyone who comes within our doors in their chosen belief, lifestyle, behavior, and they really have, I think, at least in the public relations sense, rid themselves of the hypocrites' criticism. What do you think?
Yeah, you have this fact that people don't live up to the standard, and so you go about the business of lowering the standard until finally everyone meets it, even accidentally. I mean, you can end up becoming a Christian without even I mean, is you have such a low standard that it's impossible not to be one, and that's crazy. I mean, the Lord does, Jesus says himself, he doesn't come to do away with the law, and so we can't do away with it ourselves. When we see that the law accuses us, the wrong thing to do is just to water down the law to such a point that it says nothing at all. That's a miserable response. So you say, I'm not a hypocrite. It's not that I don't live up to the standards I've set. I have no standards. I mean, I don't think that's the right way to approach it. The Lord's law stands, and it must stand. It cannot be broken or watered down. He has not given us that to do. And so we have to face up to it in a different way, not by undoing it or pretending like it's not there or watering it down. We have to face up to the fact that the law does accuse us of sinners. And then we look and see if the Lord has provided himself as an escape from that accusation.
Okay, then this one I've heard, a response to the Christians are hypocrites argument or the church is full of hypocrites argument, usually comes from non-denominational or congregations that are kind of non-denominational wannabes. And it's, look, we're not perfect, but we're trying. And if you come and visit us, you'll see how unbelievably sincere and enthusiastic we are. We are really, really trying hard. That's what makes us different. That's how we're not hypocrites.
Yeah, so you have churches that are geared towards being sincere or authentic Christians, which means that they are doing a better job at keeping the law than everyone else, or at least they're trying to. And this is what happens when you ask an unbeliever if they're a good person. They'll tell you one of two things. They'll say no. Excuse me. They won't say no. They'll say yes, I am a good person, or they'll say, well, I'm not as good as I like to be, but I'm trying. So that either it's by our good works or at least our effort grade that we. Now, how about this? When I was in high school, the school I went to would give us two grades. It would give you a letter grade, and then it would give you an effort grade. So 1 to 5 on how good of an effort you gave in the class. And the funny thing is, everyone thought that it was all right if you got a C as long as you had a 5 for effort, as if somehow your effort, if you gave a lot of effort, it could make up for utter failure. And that's the attempt here, is if you give a good effort at it, it doesn't matter if you fail at it. But the Lord demands everything. He demands 100% effort, and he demands 100% success all the time. That's what the law demands. It's what it is. And any sort of softening or weakening of that, well, in the end, what it does, Todd, is it weakens the gospel, the reason why the Lord died and had to suffer the Lord's the wrath of God for us.
One more common response, and this probably comes from congregations of all stripes, when they're told your church is full of hypocrites, they bring out the list of all of the line-itemed items in their budget, feeding the poor, giving money to blind people, lame people, deaf children, people in wheelchairs. We sent all this money, and don't you know that that's on top of what we gave to this missionary here and that missionary there? And they have a long list of things, efforts, deeds, to try and prove that they're really not hypocrites. Your response?
Well, that's good stuff. I mean, we should do all those things. But what must stand at the top of the list of charity must be Jesus' blood poured out on the cross. I mean, if this is not the gift that we rejoice in, the gift that the Lord Jesus gives to us, if that is not the primary thing that drives the church, then we just become a social organization. I mean, there's a lot of clubs around here, around the church here, that do a lot of great, good social things, and they're to be commended for that. I mean, it's good, and it's part of what makes it bearable to live in society with other sinners. But what must be primary in the church is the charity of Jesus, in that he did not spare his own life, but gave it up for us all. And if anything else stands at the church's stated reason for not being hypocrisy, if there's anything else there, our own works or our own deeds or our own efforts or our own diluting of the law, then we're just sinking ourselves deeper into hypocrisy. The only thing that rescues us from this is Jesus and his cross, just like that's the only thing that rescues us from any of the trouble that we get ourselves in.
We had a question from a listener off air who was curious about Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. And here I think we're looking particularly to Matthew chapter 23, his long condemnation of the Pharisees as hypocrites. Can you sort that out for us? Can it help us understand what a true hypocrite is? Because Jesus, obviously, his criticism here must be spot on.
Right. There is, in Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees, it's sixfold, I believe, in Matthew 23. And I would encourage everyone who's listening to read that when they get a chance, Matthew 23, all Jesus' woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And perhaps especially, I'll give a couple verses, and then we can talk about the hypocrisy that the Lord outlines here. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And then at the very beginning, Jesus, and again in Matthew 23, verse 3, says, "They preach, but they do not practice." And this is now what marks the Pharisee, is that they, on the outside, in their outward appearance, they present themselves to the world as that which is holy and righteous and untouchable, where people would look at what they're doing and say, "My, look at how holy Joe Pharisee is." Jesus speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about how they fast. They walk around gloomily with ashes on their forehead, so everyone knows they're fasting. And he talks about how they pray. They stand on the corner and pray with loud words, so that everything is done outwardly to give the show of righteousness. But inside, they're full of dead man's bones, as Jesus said. They're like whitewashed tombs. They look pretty on the outside, but they're all rotted on the inside. And so this is hypocrisy, is that there's a disconnect between the way we present ourselves to the outside world and the way we actually are on the inside. So the way to avoid hypocrisy is by those two things matching up. But I'm afraid, Todd, that most of the time the way people want to overcome the hypocrisy is by trying to live and have some sort of inner holiness that comes from their own works or efforts, so that their outside and inside match, so that they present themselves as holy and that somehow they are holy. But that can't be right. I mean, there's nothing you can do to clean that up, to give yourself a new heart, to wash out your insides. So the way that we avoid hypocrisy, then, is just by confessing what we have on the inside. So the, what we say and how we present ourselves on the outside is exactly how we are on the inside, which is, we say, "I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Apart from Christ and his death for me, I am absolutely nothing." And then now we avoid hypocrisy, not by living such a good life that we live up to the standard, but by confessing what's true of ourselves and then rejoicing that Christ has come in and cleaned up and forgiven and washed and made whole even us sinners.
Finally, I was thinking all through this conversation, every Sunday morning we get up, we put on our Sunday best. Sunday morning's kind of a contentious time in the Wilkin house, you know, trying to get kids ready to go to church. It just is. I mean, that's the way it is. But we put on our Sunday best, we get in the car, and then the minute we slam the doors and are walking up that church walk, you know, everybody's on their best behavior. And I got to admit, Pastor, I walk into that church every morning feeling like sometimes a little bit, sometimes a lot like a hypocrite, putting on the Sunday best and putting on the best face as I walk into church, even as I walk into church getting ready to confess my sins.
Yeah, that's right. So really, we have to have this by faith and not by sight on Sunday morning, that we're poor, miserable sinners, right? I mean, because even when we say that, we're trying to outwardly show that it's not true. But that's why we got to say it. I mean, that's why we got to be out with it. That's why we have to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we even are saying to ourselves, to ourselves, to our pastor, to the people next to us, and to God himself, "I might not act like a sinner now, but I know it's true that I am. I know it's true." And so our confession then speaks that which is true about ourselves that the Scripture says. I mean, it's all right with me if people don't come in, you know, with all of their vices hanging out on their sleeve. I mean, it would be kind of a chaotic thing to do. But we know that they're there. We act decent with each other because that's the right thing to do. But we don't then pretend as if this means that we're free from the law's accusations and from the Lord's word of the law. we are not. And so when we say that we're sinners, we really are saying what's true of ourselves, even if it doesn't appear to be so. I'm glad, by the way, that your kids behave when they come to church. That's a good thing as well.
Most
but even they know that they're sinners.
You can read Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's article, "The Church is Full of Hypocrites," on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. The article's called "The Church is Full of Hypocrites." Brian, thanks for being our guest as usual.
Oh, thank you, Todd, for having me.
Well, we're going to spend the rest of this segment and on into the next talking with David Reed about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, which is kind of a complicated way of saying the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a Kingdom Hall off the highway. I pass it quite often. I wonder what's going on inside there. Now, I have very little chance of knowing that, but I have had a number of the witnesses come to my door. So how do you deal with the Jehovah's Witness? David Reed is a former Jehovah's Witness, author of several books, including Answering Jehovah's Witnesses, Subject by Subject. David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Why are Jehovah's Witnesses so persistent going door to door?
Well, their organization tells them that they're not really witnesses of God, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses means, unless they go door to door. And the organization is set up to sell literature that's produced at their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, and they want their entire workforce out there distributing that literature. So if an individual Jehovah's Witness slacks off and doesn't turn in a report at the end of the month saying that he went out so many hours from house to house, the elders will call him into a meeting and discuss with him what his problem is. So there's a lot of pressure on the individual witness to go from door to door. Now, many of them do it, though, because they really believe that you need to be saved by them and that you won't go to heaven, or not heaven, but you won't have everlasting life unless you become a Jehovah's Witness. And so they believe that they're out there saving souls by going door to door.
And why is that literature, that stuff from the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, so very important in their viewpoint?
Well, they believe that that literature is really the only communication that they have with God. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society actually says in its literature that it is the channel of communication from God, and that people who just read their Bibles don't really know what God requires of them. You have to read the Watchtower literature. So they really believe that you need that in order to be saved.
What happens, I don't know if witnesses gather on Sunday morning, but let's assume they do. What happens in a local Kingdom Hall on a Sunday morning?
Well, they do gather on Sunday morning, and they usually have two meetings. The first meeting is called the public lecture, and that's usually an hour-long talk on a Bible topic using an outline given to them from Watchtower headquarters. The second meeting is the Watchtower study, where they go paragraph by paragraph through the Watchtower magazine. A little bit more detail on that. The first meeting, the public talk, is aimed at the public. It's designed to be something that would interest someone who came in off the street. And the outline is almost word for word provided from Watchtower headquarters, so that anyone locally can be trained as a speaker to give those talks. The second meeting, where they study the Watchtower, they take each issue of the Watchtower magazine usually has two study articles in it, and those articles are about 30 paragraphs long, and each paragraph has a question connected with it. And the witnesses, the night before the study, will go through that magazine and underline the answers to the questions in the paragraphs. They encourage them to answer in their own words, but they don't want them answering in their own thoughts. They're expected to present the thought that's in the paragraph.
What does this do? I mean, there's obviously something here of indoctrination. There's something going on here of keeping a control of what people believe and what they're being taught. Who's behind this? Who's up in at the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society writing all this stuff and producing it?
Well, there's a governing body that used to be in Brooklyn, New York. Now it actually meets in upstate New York. Excuse me. The number is varied from 7 to roughly 20 individuals. And this governing body is believed to be God's representative on earth. It's the group that decides what the doctrines are, and they actually have a majority vote. And sometimes it takes two-thirds majority to change a doctrine, but they actually decide what Jehovah's Witnesses will believe. And during the 13 years that I was a Jehovah's Witness, I saw them actually reverse doctrines sometimes. They would teach one particular version of an interpretation of the Bible, and then they'd hold a vote, and this, of course, is all done in secret. And then the next issue of the Watchtower comes out teaching the opposite of what it had been teaching before. One example of this had to do with whether the men of Sodom and Gomorrah would be resurrected. And the Watchtower actually went back and forth over a number of years, teaching that they would be resurrected, then that they wouldn't, then they would, then they wouldn't. And Jehovah's Witnesses are expected to just make an about-face and march off in the other direction whenever the Watchtower comes out with a new teaching.
Is it acknowledged that last month's issue or last week's issue said one thing and this week's issue says another, or is it just simply full steam ahead?
It varies. Sometimes they do point out that this is a change, and they always present the change as a new truth. And one of the major doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses is that they're always growing in understanding and receiving new truths, new explanations of Scripture. And they say that that's evidence that God is working with their organization. They say the churches of Christendom all teach the same thing they taught hundreds of years ago, and they think that's terrible because they have an organization where God is revealing new truths as they understand it. Now, the only problem is, and I've documented it in my book, Index of Watchtower Errors, I've documented where they've actually gone back to what they had previously denounced as an error. They would teach one particular version, then they would announce that they had a new truth that was opposite to that, and they would denounce the old teaching as false. But then a few years later, they would go back to the old teaching. Now, that's where they do it without acknowledgement. They don't acknowledge that this is a recycled new truth, that they're all actually going back to an old teaching that they identified before as an error.
What do Jehovah's Witnesses do with the Bible?
Well, it's a fairly complex thing with them. They actually have a sign on the side of their headquarters building in Brooklyn, New York, that says, "Read God's Word, the Bible, daily." So one would expect that Jehovah's Witnesses hold the Bible in high regard. And they actually do in their minds and verbally, but they don't really view the Bible as the final authority on teaching. They view the Watchtower's interpretation of the Bible as the final authority.
What's the difference?
Well, the difference can be very great. For example, the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, but it also speaks of him in other places as God. The Jews at one point were picking up stones to stone Jesus because they said, "You make yourself God." So even his enemies understood that Jesus' preaching was that he was God. But Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to teach that. And in fact, they actually took it out of their Bible. John 1:1, in the Bible that the witnesses used to carry from door to door, said that the Word was with God and the Word was God, identifying the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses didn't want to have that in their Bibles. They were embarrassed by it because they teach that Jesus is not God. And so they actually produced a new translation, the New World Translation, that took that out. And in their Bible it says the Word was a God with a small g. So in the witnesses' view, the Bible is God's Word, but they don't view it as the highest authority. They view their interpretation of the Bible, their organization's teachings about the Bible, as being the highest authority.
You touched upon this just a second ago. Who is Jesus according to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society?
Well, they believe that Jesus is an angel. They believe that Jesus is the first angel God created. So they view him as a created being. They don't view Jesus as eternal. They don't believe that he's from eternity to eternity. They believe that at a point in time, God the Father created Jesus and made him to be the first angel. and they believe that this first angel was responsible for the rest of creation, and that he was sent to the earth to become a human, to die on the cross, except they don't say it's a cross, they say it's an upright stake, and to go back to heaven again. So they believe that Jesus is an angel on an assignment, and he has also an assignment to serve as king in God's kingdom. But after 1,000 years, he'll give that up also and be an angel again.
So this is kind of, what, a temp position for the angel who we otherwise know as Jesus.
Yes, right. They view Jesus' position of authority as a very temporary thing. And this, by the way, is quite different from what the Watchtower originally taught. When the first issue of the Watchtower came out, there was an open Trinitarian on the editorial board, and there were actually Trinitarian articles at that time. But then the Watchtower's founder, Charles Taze Russell, got rid of that man and got rid of that teaching. And the organization, over the years, very gradually switched to the position that they hold now, that Jesus is just a created being, an angel. And they've lowered his position down through history. I recall an article in the Watchtower at one point where they actually congratulated themselves on taking Jesus out of most of the songs in their songbooks. And instead of singing hymns about Jesus, they changed it to singing hymns about Jehovah, and they were congratulating themselves on eliminating Jesus from most of those songs. So the organization really has put Jesus down, and I think the reason that they've done it is to raise themselves up, because they themselves, the leadership of the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken on the role of a Lord and a Savior and a mediator for their people. The Lord is, your Lord is whoever you obey, and the Witnesses are expected to obey their leaders in Brooklyn. And your Savior is the one you need for salvation. They believe you can't be saved unless you're in their organization, so the organization becomes the Savior. And since they present the Watchtower organization as the channel of communication from God, that channel is the mediator between God and men. So they've really put Jesus down and put themselves in his place.
We're talking with David Reed. He's a former Jehovah's Witness, and he's author of several books, including Answering Jehovah's Witnesses Subject by Subject. We're talking about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. We'd love to hear from you during this break with questions or comments as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 5th of September, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or issues ETC at KFUO.org. We'll be with David Reed for about another 25 minutes. Dr. Angus Manoos will join us at 4:30. We'll respond to the arguments commonly made for evolution. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. That conversation will take us up till 5:30. Pastor Charles Lehman will join us to talk about creation and salvation. He's author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, titled God Made It For You. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us with your questions or comments. This break is a great time to get them in for David Reed as we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. When we come back, we've dealt with who Jesus is. Next step would probably be who or what is the Holy Spirit. What do they believe? Of course, they have a problem with the notion of a cross. They have a stake rather than a cross. But is there more to the differences between Orthodox Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses than just the implement upon which Jesus was put to death, or the manner in which he was put to death? Do they have Jesus on the cross for the same reason that the Christian church confesses? We'll answer that question, among others, and yours, on the other side of this break. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. David Reed is our guest.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.